morning's reading is taken from 1 Peter again, and we're up to the last chapter, chapter 5, and that's entitled, To the Elders and the Flock. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds to God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you were willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And then final greetings. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Shall we pray? Father, this morning is all about you. Please be glorified in these words, and speak to us through your Spirit. Amen. Well, morning, everyone. It's great to be here this morning. As Richard said, I'm Matt, and I'm one of the occasional preachers, but I haven't spoken for about a year and a half now, so I'm really excited to have this opportunity. And today is the last of our 10-week series on 1 Peter, and the whole series has been called Living Faith Out. And in case this is your first time with us, or you've simply forgotten the other 9 sermons, just a quick recap. 1 Peter is assumed to be written by Peter the Apostle with the help of his sidekick Silas, and was addressed to the new church communities in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, a really kind of mixed crowd of Old Testament chosen people and Jesus's new followers, some locals, some foreigners, some Jews, some Gentiles, a very mixed church. And in the book so far, and in the series so far, we've looked at godly living, godly relationships, suffering, and persecution. But today the sermon is entitled, A Godly Community. And having read through the verses a number of times, we decided to focus on just one thing this morning, a quality which has been described as the rarest and fairest of all Christian virtues, but one which is essential for a godly community, and that's humility. So let's look at this passage and see what we can learn about humility. Well, the first 4 verses are actually aimed at the leaders of these new church communities, the elders or the pastors, and they give them some advice about how to treat those in their flock or in their church that they were teaching or caring for. And the examples he gives are not lording it over others, not using people or things for your own gain, being willing and eager to serve, and being an example to the regular punters. Now, to be honest, I wanted to sort of skip over this bit, partly because it feels a bit awkward, me speaking about advice to leaders when the leader is sitting right there. But the words aren't mine, and they're straight from the Bible, so I can probably get away with it. And actually, in the text, what is asked of those in positions of responsibility in the church is the same as what is asked of everyone: submission and humility. Look at the beginning of verse 5 when Peter starts with, "In the same way, you who are younger, submit." He means in the same way your leaders submit to God and to you, in that they serve you, look out for you, care for you, respect you. You do the same for them. Back to humility. What does the next part of verse 5 say? All of you, clothe yourselves in humility towards one another. So when we meet together in community, the proper dress code is a humble attitude. But what exactly is humility? Our word humility derives from the Latin word humus, meaning from the earth. But in Paul's writings, when he's describing Jesus, he uses the Greek noun topainos, literally meaning not rising far from the ground. Humble people are down to earth, without pretense. And the best example of that is Jesus. But in our society, humility has become commonly thought to mean sort of weakness or unassertiveness. It's sometimes used to describe a person with a low opinion of themselves, who's often sort of putting themselves down and can't accept a compliment. But that's false humility. That's not the real thing. Psychologists have done plenty of research into what true humility is, and they've discovered 5 hallmarks or traits, which I thought would be interesting to share with you. Firstly, these people have a stable, secure, accepting sense of self. Who they are is much bigger than their circumstances. They don't rise and fall based on how accommodating the world's been to their ego, how successful their latest project's been, or how many likes they have. Humble people also have an undistorted view of themselves. They have an accurate idea of their own strengths and weaknesses. They escape the tendency to attribute success to themselves and failure to everyone else. As a teacher, I often see this in young people. If exams go well, the students will think it's all down to them. But if they don't, it's my fault. The situation wasn't fair. But as adults, we've all sort of grown out of that way of thinking, haven't we? Right? Thirdly, humble people are often open to new information, even if it's critical or unflattering. They can receive and adapt to feedback when it's not particularly complimentary, because that allows them to keep learning. They're not afraid of admitting mistakes or changing. And the last 2 hallmarks of humility describe how humble people relate to others. Firstly, they have an ability to live beyond themselves by being focused on others. Their view of the world isn't clouded by self-concern. The classic C.S. Lewis quote goes, "Humility is not thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking of ourselves less." And finally, they view other people as intrinsically valuable, not as inferior or subordinate. They believe in other people and realize that any success they have is inextricably linked, bound up, to those that have helped them get it. They know they need other people. God really likes it when we're humble, towards each other and towards him. And in the passage, Peter reminds us of the words of Proverbs: God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And the next few verses continue with this theme. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Again and again, the Bible tells us not to be afraid and to trust God But it takes humility to surrender to God and admit that we're not in control of our lives. There are situations that we can't change and responsibilities that are not ours to carry, that we have to wait for His timing, not ours. In our culture, with its emphasis on sort of self-help and independent self-sufficiency, it goes against what is considered normal to have the childlike humility to throw our worries and concerns onto our Father rather than burn ourselves out and exhaust ourselves trying to fix or change things on our own. That's an insult to our pride. And that might be another reason why in verse 8 or 9 we're told to resist the devil and stand firm. What was the devil's sin? Pride. He wanted to be like God, the exact opposite of humility. And what does the devil want us to do? Doubt God and His goodness in the midst of our troubles. In my mind, I've always sort of envisaged resisting the devil like a sort of 1v1 scrum in a rugby match, a physical contest where I have to sort of muster up all my strength, stand my ground, get a bit aggressive, get a bit shouty, a bit adrenaline going, come on! But what if resisting Satan is also about humbling yourself under God's authority and leaning on Jesus, trusting Him to provide for you whatever your situation, believing in the promises and goodness of our Heavenly Father, who tells us in verse 10 that He Himself will restore us and make us strong, firm, and steadfast. The passage also seems to suggest that sharing our difficulties and struggles and supporting and encouraging one another in the brotherhood can help us resist the devil. What if humility is a far stronger resistance than my individual prideful scrummaging? Just a bit on pride, just for anyone who relates to that and that sort of struggle. It seems human nature hasn't changed at all in 2,000 years. Jesus' disciples bickered about which one was the greatest, and those in the early churches often tried to make themselves look or perhaps feel more important by emphasizing their relationships with key leaders like Paul, a sort of an old-fashioned name-dropping game. Pride is what we use to try and build up our ego, to give us a sense of worth and specialness. Taking pleasure in being praised when someone says well done or gives you a pat on the back, that's not pride. It's delight in having pleased someone else. It only starts to look a bit like pride when we think, I am really quite special for doing that. Pride is always trying to put together an impressive CV to show how wonderful we are. It's incredibly busy comparing and boasting. Pride is so destructive because it's competitive. It gets no pleasure out of having something, only having more of it than someone else. We say people are proud for being rich, clever, or beautiful, but they're not. They're proud of being richer, or cleverer, or more beautiful than others. I mean, imagine a place where we have the freedom, where we can stop connecting everything to ourselves, when we can begin to celebrate the gifts and talents of others fully without any comparison. Anna and I saw a wonderful example of this this summer at the Athletics World Championships during the pole vault competition. The French athlete who'd won the silver medal was still thrilled by the winning vault of the American gold medal winner. And in turn, the American was leading the clapping for the Frenchman's final attempt. We may have been wrong, we were a long way away. But it seemed to us that it didn't matter if the Frenchman or the American won. They were both just happy to see such amazing clearances at a ridiculously bizarre event. They were just happy to see the clearances over the bar. And the competition was graced with humility. But how do we get like this? We all know that's not easy. Again, C.S. Lewis says, "I wish I had got a bit further with humility myself. If I had, I could probably tell you more about the relief, the comfort of taking off my silly, ugly, fancy dress and getting rid of the false self with all its 'look at me, aren't I a good boy?' To get near it, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert." Humility is much easier to manufacture than it is to really internalize. And as long as we're more focused on appearing humble, we'll never experience true humility. When a person is truly humble, they don't think about it, talk about it, or even recognize it in themselves. It's just an unconscious trait of who they are. Poor Donald. He didn't quite realize this when he tweeted, "The Pope is a very humble man, very much like me," which probably explains why I like him so much. And when an interviewer mentioned to him that he was not known as a humble man, Trump interrupted, "I think I am actually humble. I think I'm much more humble than you would understand." The point is, if you're working hard at acting humble, you're not actually humble. I think there's really only one way to acquire humility, and that's probably why it's so rare. The only way to true gospel humility is to abide with God, who is called in verse 10, the God of all grace. It's when we're alone with our Heavenly Father and his immense glory that we are faced with our true selves, and there's no impression to be made. We realize our smallness and his greatness, our flaws and his perfection. But we know in those moments that we're still accepted just as we are, and we are infinitely precious and loved. We can then forget about ourselves and focus on God. And the more that truth becomes alive in our hearts and minds, the more we can live with humility and that freedom. We see other people as God's precious human beings and have no interest in comparisons and judgments. Instead, we can hand all judgment over to God and busy ourselves loving our neighbors, serving God, showing mercy and grace to those around us who, just like us, have their own unique set of giftings and weaknesses. I want to finish this morning with an extract from a fantastic book by Humility by Tim Keller. It's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And I actually visited his church in New York, don't you know? I don't think I've told you. And whilst leading one of my extremely popular educational visits to America, I met him. And so we're linked in now with the influential church leader. I've actually got two copies of the book. But because I'm quite generous and I want to look better than last week's speaker, I mean, the ropey Argentinian preacher gave away an Australian worship CD in German. So if you can squeeze in to find me, because there might be quite a big crowd, but if you can squeeze through and sort of tell me how humble I am, I will actually give you the copy of the book, but I might just take a second to tell you about my sacrificial labors this week, and then I might speak a word of wisdom into your lives. So I think you'll be grateful that you missed your coffee. No, seriously, the book is here if you want it, and I do genuinely have two copies. But listen to what Keller says. Every single day, we are on trial. And that's the way everyone's identity works. In the courtroom, you have the prosecution and the defense. Everything we do is providing evidence for one side or the other. Some days we feel we're winning, and other days we feel like we're losing. But for Christians, we have the secret. The trial is over. We are out of the courtroom. The ultimate verdict is in. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, you get the verdict before the performance. The performance does not lead to the verdict. The moment we turn to Jesus, God gives Christ's perfect performance to us as if it were our own and adopts us into his family and says to us, "You are my son or daughter, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Keller goes on to say, "Because he loves me and accepts me, I don't have to do things to build up my CV, to make me look good. I can do things for the joy of doing them. I can help people to help them, not to make myself feel good. The only one whose opinion truly counts looks at me and finds me more valuable than all the jewels in the earth." How can we worry about being snubbed now? How can we worry about being ignored? How can we care that much about what we look like in the mirror? And yet you and I both know that that courtroom sucks us back in. The opinions of others reach out like tentacles. Our pride sort of inflates our egos like bellows. We compete, we compare. So we have to relive the gospel every time we pray, every time we come to church, every day. We have to relive the gospel on the spot and ask ourselves, what are we doing back in the courtroom? We shouldn't be there. Then maybe we can sit here again this morning and say, "I don't care what others think. I don't even care what I think. I only care what the Lord thinks. And what does he say about you and me with all our failures, our weaknesses, our clothing, our faces, our body shapes, our careers, marriages, parenting styles?" He says, "You are my beloved child, in whom I am well pleased." And if this resonates with you at all this morning, like it does with me, and if that last worship song that we sang, if you resonated with the empires being built up inside, or you desire to actually have Jesus take all your pride, then maybe this morning, just sitting, maybe kneeling here at the communion rail, but wherever you are, get out of the courtroom. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.